Our scripture reading is Matthew 6, verse 34, Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye.
You can leave your Bibles open there at Matthew chapter 7, and we're thinking tonight about the issue of judgment, and this is kind of a hot topic in the sense that we hear in various news reports about issues of tolerance and intolerance in our society, and Christians are often accused of being intolerant or being judgmental, and very often people will say Christians should not be judgmental, shouldn't make judgments because of Matthew chapter 7. Verses 1 through 5, where Jesus said, do not judge. There's a very interesting book by a man named D.A. Carson. He is a denominational preacher, so I would not recommend to you everything that he says. But he has a book wherein he makes some very helpful remarks along these lines, and the book is called The Intolerance of Tolerance. And I want to bring to your attention something that he says, a distinction that he draws between what he calls old tolerance or old-fashioned tolerance and new tolerance. And he talks about the tolerance that would have been in, say, my parents' generation and the generation before that, in the World War II generation and then through much of the baby boomer generation, there was advocated what Carson calls old tolerance. And the old tolerance was this particular idea where someone would say, I disapprove of what you're saying, but I would fight to the death for your right to say it. In other words, I recognize the existence of views that differ from mine. And I disagree with those views, but I respect the rights of other people to hold their views. And if they'll let me have a dialogue with them and talk about and study about those views, then maybe I can get them to change their position and come over and agree with me on my position. But I wouldn't want to force them. I would never try to coerce them into agreeing with me. And that's a Christian position, isn't it? The old tolerance, or what Carson calls old-fashioned tolerance or old tolerance, is a Christian position where someone says, if I want to change somebody's mind about how he's living, then what I will do is try to study the Bible with him. I'll try to reason with him. But I would never want to hold him at gunpoint, for example, and say, you've got to believe what I believe or else. Christianity never has advocated conversion by the sword. Now, there are other religious people. There are other religionists, in particular one major world religion I'm thinking of, that has throughout its history practiced conversion by the sword. But Christianity has never been about that, true Christianity. There may have been some Christians who practiced Christianity falsely and who ascribed or believed in that position, but true Christians never have. Well, that's the old tolerance, is to say, I recognize people disagree with me and I would not try to coerce them into agreeing with me. I might try to reason with them. Now, Carson says, today we have, in much of our society, moved from what he calls that old tolerance to new tolerance. And he says, nowadays, the view is, if you are tolerant in our society today, is that you agree with all views as being equally valid. Now, someone who believes in this new tolerance might say something like, you say this, and I say something else, but whatever is true for you, that's your truth, and I have my truth, and we are both equally correct. That is, here are two positions that are diametrically opposed to one another, and yet we're equally correct. We're both right, even if we're taking a position that is in opposition to one another. And sometimes people who believe in this new kind of tolerance look to Christianity as anathema, because Christians believe in an absolute standard that applies to everyone all over the world. That is, the law of Christ is applicable to everyone. And if people want to be saved, they're going to have to follow the law of Christ. But the law of Christ is absolute. And so it does not fit well with this new tolerance idea that's very relativistic, that says truth is relative to the individual. And so somebody makes up the truth for themselves. That's their truth, and that may contradict what I believe, but I've got my truth, and they've got their truth, and we're equally right, even though our positions are in conflict. Let me give you a couple of statements that have been uttered that are probably as expressive of this new idea of tolerance that we have in our society as any I could come up with. Here's what Leslie R. Moore says, and he's a philosopher in Canada. He's very well thought of in the scholarly community of philosophers, and he says, our idea is that to be a virtuous citizen is to be one who tolerates everything but intolerance. Now, that's the kind of a statement that is sort of self-contradictory, isn't it? Because they're being intolerant of one thing, and that's intolerance, and so they've already sort of disagreed with themselves if they're going to take that position. And particularly, Christianity is objectionable because Christians teach that there's an absolute standard that applies to everyone. Now, another quote is from the United Nations Declaration of Tolerance in 1995, and this statement says, tolerance involves the rejection of dogmatism and absolutism. Well, what's dogmatism? Dogmatism is the view that I'm going to hold on to my beliefs and you can't shake me from it. For example, I would say I am dogmatic about the existence of God. And people are not going to be able to talk me out of that because the evidence is so good that God exists. I am firmly convicted that the Bible is the Word of God. And nobody can talk me out of that. I'm going to hold on to that like a dog is holding on to something and he just won't let go. We have a little puppy at home and sometimes we play tug of war and that dog just won't let go. And it makes me think that she doesn't really care what happens to her teeth because she is so determined to keep holding on to that little rope that we're pulling. Well, that's dogmatic, if you will. That is holding on to something and not going to let go. So the new tolerance says they reject dogmatism. So if I come along and say, I believe in that God is real, that the God of the Bible is real, and you can't shake me from that conviction, and I believe that somebody who doesn't believe that God is real is just wrong about that. Well, that's the kind of dogmatism that's being rejected. See, remember, the new tolerance says everybody's right, no matter what they may say. So one person says God is not real, they're right. Somebody says God is real, they're right, even if they're opposed. That's the idea of new tolerance. You tolerate what anybody may believe. And the only thing that's not tolerated is intolerance. Now, what does all of this that I've been saying about tolerance have to do with our text, Matthew 7? It's this, that people who say judgment should not be made, that tolerance is the chief virtue and intolerance is the chief vice, will often turn to Matthew chapter 7 as proof to Christians that judgments should never be made. And they say, look, Jesus said, don't judge. And so, for example, if you're going to hold the position that homosexuality is a sin, for example, then you're violating Matthew 7 and verse 1. If you're going to say that people are not immersed, who are not immersed for the forgiveness of their sins, are going to be lost because they've sinned against God and have not had their sins forgiven by the blood of Christ, then you're running afoul of Matthew 7 and verse 1 because you're making a judgment. And Jesus said, remember, don't judge. Or someone may draw a line from Matthew 7 and verse 1 to John chapter 7 and verse 24, where Jesus said, do not judge according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. And someone might say, okay, you see here in one passage, Matthew 7, Jesus said, don't judge. But in John 7, he says, judge. Judge righteous judgment. So there's a contradiction, and you can't trust the Bible. That's what Steve Wells does. Steve Wells is a man who has produced a Bible called the Skeptic's Annotated Bible. Now, you know what an annotated Bible is. That's a Bible that has notes in it. You know, you probably have one on your lap right now. If you have a print Bible, you probably have an annotated Bible or one that has notes or commentary or references in it. Well, Steve Wells is a man who's published the Skeptic's Annotated Bible. And he tries to note every problem he sees with the Bible as he goes through. So you'll be reading a passage, and over in the margin of the Skeptic's Annotated Bible, there will be a problem listed. That is, this verse doesn't make sense, or this verse contradicts this other passage over here. And if you want to be a skeptic, well, that's the Bible for you, because he lists all of these problems that he thinks he's found in the Bible. And one of those problems, he says, is that Matthew 7:1 contradicts John 7:24. Remember, Matthew 7:1 says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." And John 7:24 says, "Don't judge according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment." So he thinks he's found a contradiction. In one place, Jesus says, "Don't judge." And in another place, he says, "You should judge." So there's a problem, allegedly, with Matthew 7. So some people take this attitude. You can't judge me. You can't say what I'm doing is wrong because Jesus said, "Don't judge." I found a quote from a lady on the internet. You can find just about anything you want said on the internet. But she said, "Only God can judge me, and I am a Christian lesbian and have been for almost 20 years. Stop judging and move on. I'm so tired of all you uptight, do-right sinners judging people." And so she says, you Christians should stop telling me I'm doing something wrong because Jesus said, "Don't judge." So how are we to understand Jesus' statement, "Do not judge lest you be judged"? I'm going to make three observations about this tonight. And the first one is this. Jesus condemned certain kinds of judging. He did not condemn all judging. He condemned certain kinds, and we must not judge in the way that Jesus has condemned. And the second thing we're going to say is that Jesus, when he gave the sentence, "Do not judge," he did not undercut all other biblical teachings. We'll explain what we mean by that. And then in the third place, we're going to say that there are certain kinds of judgments that we must make if we're going to be Christians. So remember, first of all, we're going to say Jesus condemned certain kinds of judging, but not all kinds. And then secondly, we're going to say Jesus did not undercut or undermine or condemn all biblical injunctions when he said, "Do not judge." And then finally, we're going to say there are some kinds of judgments we must make. So in the first place, let's observe the kinds of judgments that Jesus and the Bible writers condemn. And there are certain kinds, starting with Matthew chapter 7. Read with me verses 3 through 5. Jesus said, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So Jesus is condemning here, judging when we're practicing the same sin of which we've made ourselves the judge. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, when he accused the Romans of judging the very same kinds of sins of which they were guilty. Paul says, "You who teach, do you not teach yourselves?" And then he listed three sins. He listed committing fornication and stealing and being involved in idolatry. And he says, if you say that somebody should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? If you're saying to people, "Do not steal," do you steal? If you say that they should not worship idols, are you robbing temples? Are you endorsing the worship of idols even while you're preaching to people? Don't do that. Well, that's hypocritical. And we know we must not do that. We must not be telling people not to do something while we're doing it ourselves. Haven't preachers in the past failed on this matter? Sometimes a preacher will be teaching something and then it will be found out that he's doing the very thing that he was preaching against. It's very hard to trust somebody like that. It's hard to follow somebody. When we're teaching somebody the Bible, we must never open the Bible and say, "Here's something you ought to do," if we're doing it ourselves. We need to clean up our own act. We need to get that log out of our own eye before we try to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. I always want to preach every sermon to myself before I preach it to anybody else. That's just a personal scruple of mine. I really like to preach to myself. And so sometimes you may come by the office and see me pacing around and talking to myself. Well, I just want you to know, it's not because I've gone crazy. It's because I'm preaching it to myself. And I want to make sure that I've tasted the words that I'm going to say myself, and that I've made sure to try to take application of those words to myself before I try to make those words apply to anybody else. I think that's the principle. And I don't always do that perfectly, by the way, by any stretch. But that's the principle that Jesus is teaching. Make sure you've got that log removed out of your own eye. Or as 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, test yourselves. Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, examine yourselves and see whether you are in the faith. So the first kind of judging that Jesus condemns is judging when you're guilty of the very same sin. Now the second kind of judging that is condemned in the Bible is prejudging, or judging before we have really examined all the facts. And that's what Jesus said in John 7:24 when he said, don't judge according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. And in that context, here's what Jesus was talking about. He had healed somebody on the Sabbath day, and the Jews were accusing him of breaking the law of Moses. And Jesus said, don't judge according to appearances. In other words, when you see what I did, your first thought is, he's breaking the Sabbath. He's healed somebody on the Sabbath day. And Jesus is saying to them, if you would just pause from your judging just a moment and look back at the law of Moses, you'd find out I didn't break the Sabbath when I healed somebody. The Lord doesn't condemn me for healing somebody on the Sabbath. That's not even part of the old law. But you've judged according to appearances. You saw something and you said, that looks like a sin to me. And you pronounced judgment before you knew all the facts. I'm sure that every eldership in the Lord's church has at some point been accused of making a bad decision based on the prejudging, or the judging just based on how things looked, without knowing really, without the person who's making the accusation knowing all of the facts. And sometimes we're hurt by folks who judge us without really knowing what's going on. I heard of a couple the other day whose child, who's now I think about 5 years old, and the child was born prematurely and had a problem with her nervous system. And it was such, this was not a member of this congregation, or this is not a family here, it's somewhere else. But what happened was, because of the nervous disorder, she would get really wound up at times. And it wasn't anything that the parents could control by training her. It was just something that was just a bodily function. And she could not stop doing that until that problem with her nervous system got resolved. Well, when she was coming up, there were people who were very, in my opinion, cruel to these parents who were doing the best they could to try to rear this girl. But sometimes she just went a little bit, as we would call it, she went a little bit wild because she had a nervous disorder. And people sometimes, without really taking the time to try to understand that, they would just say, you had better discipline your child better. Well, the fact is, they were doing the best they could to discipline their child. These were faithful parents who were really careful to do what Proverbs teaches about disciplining children. But the people didn't take the time to understand that, so they did prejudging. Well, that's exactly, I believe, the kind of thing that is condemned in John chapter 7 and verse 24, making a judgment without understanding all of the circumstances. And then a third kind of judging that's condemned in the Bible is the judging of another Christian's personal scruples. This is Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, and we won't take the time to read all of those passages, but both of those passages are about eating meat. And in the case of Romans chapter 14, there were some Christians who didn't want to eat any meat at all because they had come out of Judaism, and their consciences were so careful about not wanting to eat any meat that God didn't want them to eat that they just abstained from eating meat altogether. They only ate vegetables. They were vegetarians. We may have some vegetarians in the audience tonight, maybe not for reasons of keeping the law of Moses, but for health reasons. So here were some vegetarians in the church, and there were other Christians who recognized the principle of the New Testament that's in Acts chapter 10, which is that it doesn't matter what kind of meats we eat. God has pronounced everything to be clean. Remember when God let down that sheet 3 times for Peter to see to try to convince him that it didn't matter what meats we eat, but even a bigger principle was in play there, which is that Gentiles should be brought into the family of God. And Peter was very hesitant about that. But in pronouncing about the meats, God told us that it doesn't matter what meats we eat. Well, some Christians in Rome understood that. Some were having a very hard time breaking away from this tradition of not eating certain kinds of meats. And they were so careful about it that they just ate vegetables. Well, Paul warns the Christians in Rome not to pass judgment on them. In Romans 14:13, he says, let us refrain, or let us stop passing judgments on them. And so he teaches a principle of Christian liberty. If somebody has that scruple, then it's not wrong for them to not eat vegetables. And so don't be getting on their case about not eating certain kinds of meats. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the issue had to do with meat that had been offered to idols. And there were some members of the church in Corinth who just had a conscience issue with not eating that meat. They said, if a meat has ever been used in idol worship, then I don't even want to touch that meat. I don't want to eat the meat. Now, Paul says idols are nothing. And so it really doesn't matter about what had been done with that meat in the past. You can eat that meat if you want to, but don't be criticizing Christians who have a conscience issue about that and don't want to eat that meat. Don't be trying to get them to violate their conscience. The way it's phrased in Romans 14:13 is, let us not cause a stumbling block for them. That is a temptation to sin. So don't be trying to get somebody to violate their conscience. Don't say to them, for example, come on and eat this meat. Oh, get over your problem. Get over your scruple with that and come eat some of this meat with us. Paul says, don't be trying to get them to violate their conscience. Now, what would be a modern day analog to that? We don't have an issue, I don't think, about the eating of meats. For example, I have known Christians, still do, who had a conscience issue about eating at a restaurant where any alcoholic beverages were served. For example, they did not want to eat at Chili's, or they did not want to eat at Applebee's, or whatever of these restaurants you want to mention. And my own personal view is that to eat at a restaurant like that is not the same as going into a bar, and it does not endorse the drinking of alcoholic beverages. And so I don't have that personal scruple. I don't think it's wrong to eat in a place like that. But would we ever want to go to a Christian who has that scruple and say, get over that, get past that, you're being immature, you're being silly? Would we ever do that? No, they're trying to be holy. They're recognizing the principle of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, which is that we've got to be holy as God is holy, and they're trying to apply that. They're trying to be sanctified in their lives, and each person is going to have different lines of scruples that he or she draws in trying to be holy before God, and so we don't judge those scruples. Someone has this scruple, someone has that scruple. As long as they're following what the Bible says in their lives, then we would never want to judge a personal scruple that someone has to try to be holy. Another example is about boycotting certain businesses. You know, certain businesses are doing evil things, and I suppose if you do much searching in many businesses, you could find evil practices within those businesses. And so certain people want to boycott this or boycott that, and I have participated in some of these boycotts at times. But let's say one Christian boycotts a business and another Christian does not boycott a business. Well, that's a matter of judgment. That's a personal scruple. Maybe that would be a good thing to do. It's not bound in the Scriptures. So one Christian does it, and we respect that Christian's viewpoint. And we respect that that person is trying his or her best to please God. And we say, I applaud your efforts to try to sincerely endorse the right things and to serve God. And even if, for example, on an issue like that, I would not hold myself to the same scruple, that doesn't mean that I would denigrate you for doing it or that I would say that you should stop doing it. You see, each of us has those personal scruples, and those should not be judged in the Lord's church. That's what 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 are there to teach. That's a wrong kind of judging. Okay, now, we have discussed three areas in which the Bible condemns judging. Let's make a second observation tonight, which is that when Jesus condemned judging, he did not nullify all of the other biblical commands. I think Jesus would have said something about that, don't you? If Jesus had begun to say, I'm giving a command that is the one command that really matters, and that is, don't judge. You can do whatever else you want to do, but don't break this one command, because this is the only important one. I think he would have said that. But he didn't say he was giving one command that trumped all the others. But let's go a step beyond and ask ourselves, can we imagine that Jesus really undercut all of the other biblical commands when he said, don't judge? For example, what about 1 John 3:15, which says, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Can we judge the sin of murder? Can we tell someone, you know, you really shouldn't murder? That would be a sin against God. I don't think it would be right if you murdered someone. Now, that's making a judgment. Surely Jesus wasn't telling us not to judge the sin of murder when he said, do not judge. Or what about John 13:34, when Jesus told his disciples to love one another as he had loved them? Let's suppose we tell someone, you know, you need to love people as Jesus loved them, loved the disciples. Well, surely if someone says, don't tell me that because Jesus said not to judge me, well, that's a misapplication of the passage, because Jesus did not nullify John 13:34 when he said, don't judge. Or what about the golden rule in Matthew 7:12? Can we imagine that Jesus meant to override the golden rule when he said, don't judge? Or what about the command not to lie to one another in Colossians 3:29? Suppose we tell a Christian, don't lie. And if I think you've told a lie, please, you can't be right with God if you lie. I want to help you. Stop. You're going to have to stop your lying. If he says, don't judge me, Jesus said not to judge. Well, he's misapplying the passage because Jesus wasn't trying to undercut all of the other biblical commands when he said, do not judge. Now, let's make our third and final observation, and the lesson will be yours. There are certain kinds of judgments that we must make. That is, these judgments aren't even optional. It's not optional for a Christian to make these kinds of judgments. He must make these judgments. In the first place, we have got to judge doctrine by the Word of God. We have to make judgments about that. We could talk about a number of passages. I'm just going to mention 2 John 9 through 11. And that's where the Apostle John wrote that he who abides not in the doctrine of Christ, he who goes beyond, he says, or steps over the line and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. And then notice this very interesting statement. He says, if anyone comes and does not bring this doctrine, if he comes and doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, then do not receive him into your house and don't bid him Godspeed. Don't even greet him. You're not supporting him. But, this is somebody who's teaching false doctrine. So how could we ever apply that passage if we couldn't make any kind of judgments whatsoever? That would be impossible. We have to judge doctrine based on the Word of God. Romans 16, verse 17 is another passage that clearly teaches we've got to judge doctrine. We won't take the time to go into all of those. And then also, we must judge morals by the Word of God. Do you remember at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5, there was this man who was living with his father's wife, and Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2 that even though he wasn't present, he had already judged that person. That is, the report had come to him about the man who was living with his father's wife, and Paul says, I have already judged him. You see, morality has got to be judged by the Word of God. And Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and following, where we have the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, that makes it very clear that we've got to make judgments. We've got to discern between the works of the flesh, to oppose those, and then follow the works of the Spirit, or the fruits of the Spirit, I should say. And then in the next place, as we're making these judgments, we must judge wayward members of the church. That's the only way we can reach out to them and have them to come back and be saved. We've got to make the judgment that they are lost in order to reach out to them and have them be saved. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:12 when he made a very interesting rhetorical question. He said, is it not those who are in the church you are to judge? So Paul specifically says, you have got to judge one another in the church. That is, you've got to help each other be righteous. And the only way to do that is to make some evaluation of each other. If I see that Clay, for example, and he would never do this, but for example, if I saw that Clay was bad-mouthing the elders, for example, or if I saw that Clay was going into bars all the time and coming out drunk, or if I saw that Clay was doing these things, my responsibility as a Christian would be to go to him and say, Clay, I'm concerned about things in your life. I'm concerned about the actions and the choices you're making. And so I want to help you to do better. Can we study the Bible together? Can we talk about the kinds of choices Christians would make? Well, that's making judgments about his actions. That's taking the Word of God and applying it to his life and making the proper judgments. And so certain judgments like that must be made. Now, in the next place, as we make these judgments, our judgments about how to act have always got to be based on the Word of God in the church in submission to the elders. Now, here's the problem of 1 Corinthians 1:10. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says that we've got to be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. How is that possible for all of the Christians to judge in exactly the same way? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Paul says, make all the judgments be the same in the congregation. So let's take a particular issue. One person says, you know, if I were running VBS, here's how VBS would be run. And another person says, if I were running VBS, here's how VBS would be run. And then a third person has a third plan about how VBS ought to be run. Now, how can the church with 200 plus members, and we've got more than 200 members at Macklin Road, how can a church of so many people all be united in the same judgment? I wondered about that, and I think the only possible answer is that the church all submits in their judgment to the eldership. Because Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 says, obey those who have the rule over you. So let's think about the situation with VBS. One person says, you know, my judgment about how to make VBS function would be this, but I think the elders might have a different judgment, and I'm just going to go with whatever they say. And then the second person says, here was my plan about VBS, but I recognize that the elders have a judgment about that, so I'm going to go along with that because I respect the elders. Elders treat one another in this way. In an elders meeting, there may be differing views about how to make things function, but the elders all submit to one another. And so there's unity in judgment. As they leave that elders meeting, their thought is, if I were just making this judgment by myself, I might have judged something differently, but I'm part of a team. I'm part of an eldership, and every elder submits to the eldership, just like every member of the church submits to the elders in matters of judgment, and that's how we can be unified in our judgment. And one more way in which we must judge. As we live our Christian lives, we are in judgment of the world. That's what we read about Noah in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. It says that Noah, as he built that ark, condemned the world. He built that ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world. Now, how on earth is that, that Noah condemned the world while he's building that boat? I suppose Noah is moving lumber around. He's hammering on the side of that boat. He's telling Shem, Ham, and Japheth what to do. He's maybe giving some instructions to his wife about how she can help them as they're working on the boat. They're moving all those things around. They're hammering. They're getting the pitch ready to put all that to seal up the ark. How is Noah condemning the world? He may not even be talking to anybody. He's just building a boat. He's condemning the world in the sense that he's obedient to God, and that is an open rebuke to the world. And as Christians live a faithful life, they are rebuking the world by the very fact of their lifestyle. For example, a Christian who teaches the gospel today is not necessarily saying anything in particular about how this person lives or how that person lives. They may not say it one word about condemning so-and-so or condemning so-and-so, and yet when they teach the pure, simple gospel of Christ, that's a rebuke to the world because it calls people to live for God when the world doesn't want to live for God. And the Christian is saying there's a better life to live. There's the life that Jesus called the abundant life in John chapter 10 and verse 10 that's available. And if you don't take advantage of it, your life is less good than it could be if you'd follow Christ. So that's a rebuke, an indirect rebuke of the world. So here's a summary of what we've said tonight about judging. And remember, when anybody says, you can't judge me because Jesus said, don't judge, keep these three points in mind. In the first place, Jesus only condemned certain kinds of judgment. He condemned prejudging. He condemned judging without having all the facts. He condemned judging while one is practicing the same kind of sin himself. He condemned judging Christian scruples. Those are the kinds of judging he condemned. But on the other hand, he upheld and even commanded certain kinds of judging, judging about doctrine or teaching, judging about morality, judging the wayward members of the church, and so forth. Judgments about sin have to be made if we're ever going to be saved. Can you ever save a person through the gospel without first judging that he needs saving, without first making the judgment that he or she is in sin and needs a Savior? You see, a judgment has to be made before evangelism can ever get off the ground. And so Jesus certainly commands that kind of judging. And remember, in the last place, that Jesus did not undermine all the other biblical commands when he told us that we shouldn't judge. Jesus didn't contradict himself. He didn't contradict any other part of the Bible. Jesus is the ultimate judge. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, he said that the word that he had spoken, the same will judge us in the last day. It's a comfort to me to know that the judge of me, on the day of judgment, on that day when all the dead will be raised and those who have done evil will go to the resurrection of damnation and those who have done well in their lives, who have served God, will be resurrected to the resurrection of life. It's a comfort to me to know that my judge is going to be the one who died for me. Have you considered that? That your judge will be the one who so wants you to go to heaven that he gave his life in order to make that possible. But that blood that he shed, which can save us from our sins, is applied when we meet him in the watery grave of baptism, when we submit to his will. Have you become a Christian? Have you had your sins washed away so that when you meet your judge in that great day, you will have no sin on your account because the blood of Christ has wiped it from your account? I hope that's the situation with you. Do you need to become a Christian? Do you need to have your sins forgiven? Perhaps you became a Christian at one time, but you've wandered away from God, you've become unfaithful to Him, and you need to make that right. You certainly can tonight. We would so love to assist you in making sure that you're right with God. If you have these or other spiritual needs and we can help you, please come right now as together we stand and sing.